Up to Joel 1, looking at verses 5, 6, and 7 under this heading, when blessing ceases, when blessing ceases. We are living in tough times economically. We have literally gone from boom to bust. The nation is financially bankrupt, and we are in debt, as we might say, to the hilt, not only to banks, but to other nations who have bought up our debts and our bonds, and more money must be printed. The good times have come to an end. And that's what Joel is saying here in this first chapter. Indeed, later on he will say to them that joy is withered away. The good times are over. The bad times have come. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, I think it's in the book of Ezekiel, says, those will be ruined that will not be reformed. Those will be ruined that will not be reformed. Joel is announcing from verse 5, in light of the context of verse 4, judgment in clear and stark terms. In the most remarkable manner, God will make their joy to cease. He tells them, very simply, the wine will run out. The wine will run out. Remember, wine is listed as one of the three blessings of God. If you look at verse 10, you have the corn, the wine, and the oil. These three great blessings that God bestowed upon Canaan. You get it again? The same combination in Deuteronomy 7, verse 13. And Psalm 104, verse 15. Wine, oil, and bread in Psalm 104, because from the cereal came their bread. The banqueting house, the Song of Songs, is, of course, a house of wine. Now, in verse 4, Joel spoke of a plague of locusts that will descend upon the land, that will devour everything before them. But who is going to be impacted by such a disaster? Who do you think would be affected by such? Joel tells us there are three sectors that will be impacted in this society by such a disaster. The first is in verses 5 to 7. The second is listed there in verse 9. And finally, that's the priests and the ministers in verse 9. And the third group, the farmers, in verse 11. In other words, every major aspect of society is going to be directly impacted by this disaster that God is bringing upon them. He speaks of the first group of people there in verses 5 to 7. They're described as drinkers of wine, meaning that the entire social life of the nation will grind to a halt. From the revelers to the ordinary consumers in their everyday interactions and entertainment, Joel has a blunt message for society at large. You will be impacted by the devastation God brings. What then does he say in these three verses? First of all, the message of judgment, verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. He calls to men and women in general awake, how? It is time, he says, for public lamentations. Why? Because your joy is coming to an end. Your feasting is coming to an end. Your entertaining is coming to an end. Your entire lifestyle is going to be turned upside down. You see, the idea is this. All the wine that was being consumed by these people was from a previous harvest. What they would do is they would harvest the wine, they would bottle it, they would store it in cellars, and then they would use it throughout the year until the next harvest. But Joel says there's not going to be another harvest. The new wine will not be there. There wasn't going to be another harvest. The locusts will eat everything. So here were a people who were living, as it were, upon the fruits of the past. And they had become oblivious that there wasn't going to be anything more. Oblivious to the reality that was happening around them. Devastation was occurring bit by bit. But they were still living as though the good times were going to go on and on and on. And so they went about their normal social intercourse and interactions. They would still have people round to entertain. They would still go out and feast. Life would go on as normal. But they were drawing from the resources of the past. And when all that was used up, there was nothing more to replace it. They were being bankrupted and they didn't even notice. It was as if they were in a stupor. They were carrying on just as before, without paying any heed or any attention to what was actually happening around them. They were making merry, using up all that they had, and all the while the very things that they were squandering were running out, and they were asleep. Awake, he says, awake! Open your eyes and see what is happening around you. Disaster is coming. It has come, he says. This is not a time, he says, for rejoicing. It is not a time to weep and to howl. But they went on. Oblivious. Oh, what folly. What recklessness. They were like a blind traveller and he's walking towards the edge of a cliff, a great precipice. Oblivious. And others call to that walker, stop! Stop! But he turns away and walks on. And they all watch as that traveller gets closer and closer to the cliff edge. They know if he doesn't stop, he will plunge to death. Joel is calling to these people, awake, he says. Don't be reckless. Awake before it is too late. Joy is withering. Bit by bit, the inevitable comes to pass. You have squandered everything. And he takes that most central symbol of the nation, its vineyards and its wine, And he says, you think there's going to be more? There isn't. It's all running dry. Alas, these people are not unique in what they're doing. We think of the rich young man in Luke's Gospel, Luke 12 and verse 19. Here is this man, he's evidently industrious, but he has no thought of the future. He's planning a sort of a temporary future. He doesn't think about anything beyond his own life. And he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The good times are here. Let's live off the good times. That's how it's going to be. But he forgot the most important thing. Death. He cannot guarantee himself life. But he planned it. He had made all the arrangements. He was going to live off the fruits of the past and all will be fine. How many are just like that? Luke 17. We have that historical record of the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, verse 26 of Luke 17. So shall it be, he says elsewhere, in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They're just going about their normal activities. What's wrong with that, anyone might say? What's wrong with these things? Aren't they normal? They're everyday things, of course. They're good in themselves. But they're all being done without the thought of judgment. Thomas Adam said, sin is the only thing God hates and the only thing man loves. Joel comes to these people and he calls to them. The boom is over. The fruits of the past are all withering away. All is dying before you. Judgment has come. Then secondly, the instruments of judgment. Look at verse 6 and 7. For a nation has come up upon my land strong, and without number his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. A nation has come. In verse 4, we're told it's locusts that have come. God now changes the description. The locusts are like a nation. They are strong. They are without number. They've got teeth like a lion. And see the impact of their presence. Laid waste, verse 7, barked, cast away, branches white. They're going to devour everything. Everything will be taken from you. You're going to lose it all. As we might say, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything's going to be removed. Utter devastation. A trail of destruction will be left. We know what happens in wartime. An enemy comes in and they destroy everything. And all the wealth of that nation, they seize it and carve it off to their own homes, back to the land they came from. And they leave behind rubble and death and disease. Everything is destroyed. But it doesn't just have to be a war. that can leave a trail of destruction. A nation can be destroyed economically. All its assets can be stripped bare. It can be bought over by other nations. They take everything away and leave a nation in poverty. God says these locusts coming will come like a nation, and they will strip you of everything. They will take all your assets. They will leave a trail of destruction and devastation behind them. These are my instruments, says God. I have sent them. They are fierce, violent. They have no pity. They care nothing about you. They have come to destroy. Joel is saying to them, war is coming. You are looking for good times. The good times are not coming. The blessings of the past have ceased. Later he will say to them, there's only one remedy for the nation, and that is to repent. But thus far, he is focusing upon the judgment that is coming, and he's describing it in the plainest and starkest terms possible. Your nation, our nation, is facing ruin. The blessings of the past have ceased. But then we note, thirdly, the objects of judgment. He says in verse 7, my vine. Verse 6, he says, my land. In verse 7, my vine, my fig tree. God calls it his. It's his land. The people are his people, his vine, his fig tree. Yes, God is sending them judgment. God is sending this judgment. But to whom? To his people. There is a sentence in Scripture. Judgment begins at the house of God. God emphasizes through Noel this concept of ownership. It is all his. Joel is not mourning his own loss. The loss of his own vineyard, the loss of his own fig tree. No, it is God's vineyard, God's land, God's fig tree. In other passages, when God wants to describe the people of Israel, he uses this combination of vines and figs. Hosea 9 verse 10. I find Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree. You get it today again in Hosea 10 and verse 1. The vine and the fig tree. The vine and the fig, they were symbols of Israel in prosperity, of happy times, of times of blessing and prosperity, whenever God seemed to smile upon them. 1 Kings 4, verse 25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Over and over you get that image. When God wants to describe his people at peace, with contentment, secure, all is happy, all is nice. We might say all is rosy in the garden, the sun is shining. God says it's like someone sitting in the evening under their vine tree and their fig tree. You get it again in Zechariah 3:10, and they call their neighbors round and they say, come and sit with us under the vine and under the fig tree. All is happy. All is nice. God says, not anymore. Not anymore. It's not going to be like that tomorrow, he says. It's not going to be like that anymore. Joy is withering. It's all going to be laid waste and cast away. In verse 7, there's a fascinating play on the words used by Joel in the Hebrew. He hath led. The idea behind this Hebrew phrase is to ordain, to purpose, to appoint. And indeed it's translated elsewhere in our authorized version as appoint and ordain. Joel seems to be saying the locust itself has purposed to lay waste the vine. He's saying there's a purpose. God has ordained a reason why the locust is coming. And that's to punish. That's the message that Joel is giving to these people. The message is this. It has been appointed. The disaster, the devastation, the destruction has been ordained by God. It has been purposed by God. He has decreed it specifically in order to punish his people. God has appointed them to judge his church and his people. And he has appointed the very means and instruments of their punishment. My vine, he says. My fig tree. My land. It all belongs to me. But you, he says, you have turned from me. And I will not tolerate it. So I have put a purpose into these locusts and directed them. And I'm sending them to you. And there's no force on earth will turn them. They will invade. They will come. And they will stay until they're brought utter ruin. My land. My vine. My fig tree. I must do it, he says. And that because of their sin. Well, let's come to application of this. What are the lessons we learn? First of all, a warning. Let no one ever think that they can medicate themselves into oblivion. And it's all going to pass them by. How many seek out their physicians to dull the pain of loss? Our culture encourages the notion tragedy is best handled by medication. Others think it is best faced by turning to anything. Entertainment is the best. Let's entertain ourselves. Let's turn tragedy into entertainment. And that will dull the pain. Friends, judgment will not be faced that way. You cannot bury the word of God. You cannot blot out the truth. You cannot medicate yourself into a state of oblivion, where you will be ignorant of all the tragedy that comes. The Lord Jesus Christ made that same point over the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 22. He says in verse 34, Luke 22, or rather in relation to Peter, and he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny, shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto him, when I send you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said nothing. Says Peter, this is going to happen. You will face it. Indeed, in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will see it. You will face it. Don't be asleep. Joel cries to these people, awake. Topsail the Puritan said this, if preachers do not awaken us, we shall sleep until we be destroyed. But you will face it with open eyes. The day of judgment will come. And you cannot escape. In Revelation, we read of those who say, oh, that the mountains, I call to the mountains, bury us, fall upon us. We don't want to see the glory of the Son of God coming in judgment. We don't want to see the judgment. It's not going to happen. You will see it. These people think that they can keep on going the way they're going, and the judgment will pass them by, and when they waken up, it will be like a new era. All will be wonderful. No, it won't be. They will be impacted directly by the judgment. There is no medication on this earth that will send us into a state of oblivion, and we will not see the judgment. Then secondly, an exhortation, awake and live. 1 Corinthians 15:34 has the same phrase, awake to righteousness and sin not. Or perhaps we might say, awake to live righteously. If the law bids us to awake to judgment, as Joel speaks, the gospel bids you awake to righteousness. This is why preachers call sinners to repentance. They say to him, why will you perish? Awake and live. Seek God now before judgment comes. As Thomas Adam puts it, till we know sin and feel the burden of it, we shall be blind to everything else in Scripture. Till we know sin and feel the burden of it, we shall be blind to everything else in Scripture. Awake. Are you awake? Are you awake to live righteously and turn from sin? Or are you drowsy and sleepy and waiting for the sermon to be over that you may go out and do something else that pleases you? Thirdly, the church is not immune to judgment. Remember, it's the people of God to whom Joel preaches, to the church and through that to the nation. In other words, if the church is wrong, can we expect the nation to be right? It is because of sin that the vine is punished. This is true nationally, as well as ecclesiastically, It is true nationally, Psalm 107 and verse 33 and 34, he turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry land, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. It is true nationally. A nation is ruined because of sin. Because of the wickedness of a nation is brought to its knees, brought to ruin. And it is true, ecclesiastically. We note in Habakkuk 3 verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. And the context speaks of the church being judged. And it's judged in the midst of a nation being judged. Because of sin, the vine is punished. Nationally and ecclesiastically, the church and the state, they go together. As the church goes, so the state goes. We can't expect the state to be right if the church is wrong. And if both church and state are wrong, what a calamity. What a disaster. Do you seriously expect this nation to prosper? Do you? I know the economists are all planning for good times to come, but do you seriously expect the nation to prosper? It has been in decline since the early 1900s, when the nation started to drift further and further from the centrality of God and the Word of God. This nation has been in decline. And we've got to such a position, we're not even in charge of our own nation anymore. Our parliament is not in charge. They simply rubber stamp what others tell them to do. And all the money our politicians get, they have squandered it. Billions and billions and more billions. A nation in decline. And how has the church been doing throughout this period? The church is in decline. And in order to try and maintain a position, some have decided we'll do what's popular. What do people want? Let's do it. And the church has become an entertainment center. Others have said, let's ditch this doctrine and that doctrine and the other doctrine. Let's ditch every doctrine. Let's become pluralistic. The church is in decline. What's the answer? The church needs judgment. Maybe this is the judgment. But then fourthly and finally, the ongoing relevance of Joel's words. The ongoing relevance of Joel's words. Let's not think this morning that what Joel said all those centuries ago is no longer relevant. Let's not tell ourselves that. And why not? Because Joel's words are quoted in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 9, verses 7, 8, and 9, he is using the language of Joel, Joel 1. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle,
And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces of men. And they had their hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. He's speaking in the language of Joel. In fact, the language of Joel 1 and 2 is throughout this ninth chapter. So Revelation 9 is quoting Joel 1 and 2. And if you have a good marginal reference system, it will give you the various references from Joel 1 and Joel 2. But there's something else that's fascinating. Joel 1 is dependent upon the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 10. So what we see is a continuity from Exodus to Joel to the book of Revelation. As then, so on the day of judgment. Never think that what was written in the Old Testament is irrelevant. Remember what Paul says in Romans 15 verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. In fact, Deuteronomy 28 predicts that in the latter days Israel would suffer the plagues of Egypt. And Revelation 9 verse 12, and certainly verses 2 to 12, recalls the very language of Deuteronomy 28, which in turn is used in Joel 1 verse 5. So we see in fact the connection between Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joel, and Revelation. I can only but summarize this particular point. But I trust that you will pursue it. And you will see the words and phrases from Deuteronomy 28, used in Joel 1 and 2, used in Exodus chapter 10, and repeated in Revelation 9. In other words, the ongoing relevance of the Word of God to this age, to every generation, right up to and including the Day of Judgment. Friends, when you take this Bible and you open its pages, remember God is speaking to us in this 21st century. He is speaking directly to us. It's as if he says to us, this word, that's what you need to hear. This word remains true and relevant and significant to your lives. Don't cast it off to one side. Don't say it's all in the Old Testament or it's just the New Testament. That was then, this is now. Revelation 9 says, it is as relevant to you today as it was to God's people in Joel's time. It's the same word with the same significance, the same relevance, and God is speaking personally to us in this age. And he calls to us, awake my vine, awake my fig tree, awake my people. The good times have gone. The blessings have ceased. Well then, what next? Well, we shall leave what Joel says next from verses 8 onwards to next Lord's Day. Amen.